take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to take advantage of your grace as we deploy your Word into our experience in the devil's world to your glory and our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated with subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple of passages relating to our the zeitgeist of our time, passages we've been using. John 3:19, this is a condemnation. Remember, the word there is krino, translated judgment in the New American Standard. That the light has come into the world, the people love the darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So here we see the tendency of man under the fall and the function of the old sin nature to perpetuate their synergy with Satan. Of course, that's as God would have it. Remember, God's in the business of creating an opportunity for us to glorify Him through the Word as we stand firm in the doctrine and hold our ground. Now, the deliverance is always from God or from Jesus Christ, who controls history. But we are in this venue specifically for this purpose, and the point of it is actually not just in the case of the world, but this whole thing is for the repudiation of Satan's allegation that God is unrighteous because of his response to the fall, the angelic fall. And Jesus, here in John 14:6, said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Of course, this is the narrow way. In other passages, he talks about the narrow. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And of course, he's that narrow way. And he is the truth, and he is the life. So basically, John in 1 John describes this in the context of he who has the Son has the life. And of course, you have the Son if you have believed. And to Martha, he said in John 11:25, he said to her, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live, even if he dies. Or even, you know, remember, death is transition, not termination. In some senses, it's termination. You know, your human body terminates. That your life is not in your body, at least your cognitive life, and so you transit into a interim body at that juncture as a believer. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And of course, the context of that situation was Lazarus, and Jesus having waited specifically for 3 days and three nights so that he would stink. So he heard that he was dead. The word is sleep, but he'd heard that. But he waited. And she was berating him, because Martha tended to be kind of an overt kind of person, less cerebral, more emotional. Mary was the cerebral one, and Martha was the emotional one. So, but Martha understood the doctrine. She just had a different way of dealing with things, and so she was more upfront with Jesus, and which is fine. You know, that's what she did. But she did understand this, and he told her anyway. And he goes on to say in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me first. And if you were of the world would love you. But because you're not of the world, because I chose you out of the world hates you. So this is why we are in a status of adversity. The cosmic system is at war with us, or more directly, we're at war with it. Because it's running the show. I mean, the zeitgeist of the time is under the jurisdiction of Satan. So when things decline, that's to be anticipated. That's nothing new. In fact, it's more unusual that things don't decline. And we've had the blessing of that in our country for years. There's been ups and downs, but generally speaking, there's been relative unity regarding certain principles of establishment in our country across different parties. But that's broken down now, and we don't have that. So now we have at least 30% of the country that's completely off the rails in the cosmos, having bought the lie, and as a result that the adversity we're facing now is different because of that. In Galatians 6, we see the priority. May it be that I should never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, or the world is dead to me, and I to the world. So this is the the status of our being in Christ and being separate from the world. Now, it's interesting that Israel, as a nation, was, as the racial species, was told to be separate from the peoples. And God gave them a culture that basically prescribed that. If they complied, in fact, even today in the devil's world, Jewish people who subscribe to Judaism are separate. Their culture creates that. So, and he did that on purpose, remember, in the Old Testament, because of the seed of the woman. He had to have a gene pool into which Jesus could come. And that was the purpose of the Jews. We, on the other hand, are separate from the world cognitively. So we're different in the sense that we're not actually told to be separated from it, that we're to be in the world, but not of it. The big difference. So our agenda, or our plan, is, or God's plan for us, let's say it, is to be a witness or a testimony to the world. And then to have the capacity from the Word in our soul to give an answer of the hope that lies within us. And of course, the world has no hope. You see that today with the zeitgeist of the day and this China virus. Those who have no hope are the ones that are nuts about, you know, not getting sick and being controllable by the politicians in negative ways. And the reason for that is their fear of death. And the fear of death is how Satan controls the people, unbelievers. Now, believers can be controlled too if they don't have any doctrine. In fact, there's no difference between the experience of a... Well, there's a difference in the experience. There's no difference in the function of a believer and an unbeliever if the believer has no doctrine. But positionally, of course, they're totally different. Their situation is entirely different. So, Paul was describing this separation that occurs as a result of faith in Jesus. And he goes on to say, for there's neither circumcision, that's a code word for the Jewish race, nor uncircumcision, that's everybody else, but a new spiritual species. And that's the real thing that we really, I'm honing in on that concept, because the concept, or the allegation that certain people of specific races have special privileges is a lie. There's no special privilege associated with any of that. The special privilege is, there is special privilege, so we're not going to get it. I'm not going to say that doesn't happen, but because it does. But the special privilege is related to believing. And that is a completely independent function from race. It has nothing to do with first birth. Anybody, anytime, anywhere can be a believer and become a participant in this new spiritual species. And those who will walk in this standard of reference, peace, joy, and mercy upon them and upon God's people. So God's people today are this new spiritual species. Now the Jews are, to a certain extent, God's people, because God has promises to keep. So there's an issue ultimately with the Jews, and Satan is on the attack against the Jews because of the promises. Because if he can destroy the Jews, he can call God a liar. But of course, that God's not going to let that happen. But technically, God's people, when you put that specific phrase together, is not the Jews today. It's the church. It's this new spiritual species. And so any person who believes in Jesus, including the Jews who believe in Jesus, become members of this new spiritual species. And these are God's people. So that's the true group of individuals that are God's people today at this point in time. Remember, the Bible has to be understood in the context of dispensationalism. Now there is, like I say, there still is a function of the Jews outside of this church age. They're relevant in the tribulation, and they're relevant in the millennium. And there's a whole lot of stuff going to go on with them as this target. So, in a sense, they still remain God's people, regardless of whether they're believers or unbelievers. The gene pool remains protected in certain senses. And of course, we have the Abrahamic covenant as it relates to that. In Romans 8:1, we have, there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. This is the position that we're set up in Christ. Remember, the reason for this is the great exchange. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And of course, that's possible because of the nuclear option, where God dealt with, have that here in a minute in Romans 8, I think. No, we don't. It's coming. But in Ephesians 4, we have, stop grieving the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed with the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. So this is the position we have in Christ that enables us to be free from the issue of being hurt. We deal with that with forgiveness. Now, does that mean that the people skate? Well, no, it does not. God has our back. But he doesn't want us to have to deal with it. He wants us to rise above all of that and be unshackled from the tendency to want to get even and the desire to see things work out right. We have to trust that God's got that covered and let him be the one who runs that show. And he will in his time. We don't necessarily understand the specifics of it, but he promises us that vengeance is mine, I will repay. Now, how that plays out is really none of our business. That's above our pay grade. We have to allow God to be God and do what he wants to do. Because remember, his agenda is salvation. He wants everybody to be saved. And so if he can create a venue where that individual who harmed us could be saved, he would. And he will. He will do his best to do that. Which is why Jesus said from the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So he was the one who had been judged or was about to be judged for the sins of the entire world. I guess in that context he had already been. So, no, that was before the darkness. That was before the hour of darkness. So the 3 hours of darkness started from 12 to 3. After that he didn't say much. The heavy lifting had been done. He didn't say much after that. So that happened before. So he did say a few things there, but not much. Because mostly he was a lamb before the slaughter. He didn't have anything to say. Because his mission was to become that sin offering. Presently in our study of the doctrine of evil, the product of believing the false narrative of the public lie. Remember, the whole point of Satan's agenda is a lie. His allegation is that God is unjust and unrighteous. And of course, our mission, should we choose to accept it through the doctrine, is to refute that claim. So he's made that case, and as the God of this world, he fabricates it and asserts this in his war against God's word of truth. And we see this divergent or opposing viewpoint in Ephesians 6:12 and 2 Corinthians 10:5. And in essence, it's a mind game. It's really what we're playing. Now, occasionally it becomes overt because thoughts result in decisions which result in actions. All right? So eventually it ceases being a mind game and becomes an overt issue. Now, that's very limited, though, because we typically don't have authority in that space. We talked about that with regard to establishment, and Romans 13 discusses that. You have certain authority when it comes to protecting your own self and your property, but it's limited. And so a lot of bad things can happen before you have the authority to take things overtly. Up until that point, it's purely a mind game. And the most powerful weapon you have up to that point is prayer. Doctrine and prayer. Prayer being probably the most, well, doctrine to keep your act together in your head, and prayer is you to deal with the the overt realities that are around you. So prayer becomes the best. Paul was always requesting the prayer of the churches. And he did that so that he was able to continue his advance in spreading the gospel. Remember, his whole agenda became evangelism. And he went all over the place. Even as a person who was restrained by Rome, having sought protection from Caesar as a Roman citizen, and he was under house arrest, but they gave him periods of freedom where he was allowed to go out on a tour. And when he did that, he was asking the churches who were familiar with his activities to be in prayer that the words he would need would be given to him. So his whole agenda was evangelism. So we've been noting the gates that the people must pass through to enter into the evil hatred of cosmic two. Now, we've noted Cosmic 1 at length, and we're almost done with Cosmic 2 here. Of course, Cosmic 2 is an advance on Cosmic 1. It's when arrogance turns to opposition. See, it's one thing to be arrogant. That's when you have an agenda of your own that sits alongside of someone else's, but not necessarily competitive with. It may be competitive, but it's not adversarial. Cosmic 2 takes it to the point where it's not just competitive, but it's adversarial. So the person in Cosmic 2 is attempting to burn the house down, in essence. You know, that we're going to use the example of anti-Semitism here in a little bit to describe Cosmic 2. And of course, that has to do, that anti-Semitism is from Satan himself, because as I noted earlier, God has promises to keep to the Jewish race. So when people, individuals, human beings, take up the cause of anti-Semitism, they're right dead center in Satan's agenda. And typically, anti-Semitism is an indication of a nation in serious decline. Because pretty much all the nations that are involved with basically going away, almost total destruction, or anti-Semitic at some point. And we see that trend in our country today among certain groups. Well, a certain group. the anti-establishment group. So that, and that's important. That's concerning for the health and well-being of our country, because we know that doesn't end well. Every outfit that takes up that agenda is going to be destroyed. Well, God's going to destroy them. He has to, because he ultimately has promises to keep. Now he can allow things to get pretty bad, and he does. But at the same time, in the end, he has to come through. When we stopped last time, we had noted that spirituality and morality cannot be conflated, because grace and truth define more spirituality. So remember, when you conflate something, you take ideas from one concept and mix it with another and try to make them convolve in some manner. Well, in this case, spirituality and morality are completely separate. Just because, as we'll know, a spiritual person is moral doesn't mean that a moral person can be spiritual. See, the predicates for spirituality are entirely different than the predicates for morality. So only a believer can be spiritual. See, and that's one of the big problems that people have these days in churches. Is there's too many people sitting in the pews that aren't believers. And so they're trying to create an environment where the unbelievers can hang around. And that doesn't involve doctrine normally. So they go to making the place a cruise ship or whatever, having all kinds of stuff going on to keep people busy. Well, if you have believers there who are advancing in doctrine, filled with the Spirit, you don't need that. The purpose of the church is to teach the Word of God to God's people, not to evangelize. Now, you can evangelize there when people show up, but that's not the purpose. So, to a large extent, the church has been co-opted by the devil's world today. If it's not doing some kind of showboating thing to try to create an environment for unbelievers or believers that are out of fellowship, it's involved with trying to fix the devil's world in some manner or fashion by feeding the poor or whatever. Now, those things are fine, but they're not the priority. The priority is doctrine. So, again, the center activity of the church should not be involved with that per se, but you should have, or can have, actually should have, you can have individuals within the church that are heading up activities out in those other venues, if that happens to be something people are led to do, which is fine. Remember, a right thing done in a wrong way is wrong. See, so if you're doing a right thing in a wrong way, which is what many churches are doing today, it's wrong. A right thing can be done in the right way, though. So if the people are filled with the Spirit and motivated to do that, it's perfectly fine to do it. But the things that they're doing. So they're not doing wrong things, necessarily. They're just not doing them in the right way. But you got to make your own call on how you evaluate that. So we know that these spiritual and morality cannot be conflated, because grace and truth define spirituality, and the laws of divine establishment define morality. And this was made clear in John 1:17. The law was given through Moses. Now, what was the point of the law? Well, the law was given to make sin more obvious. It was also given to create nations, or a client nation. Up until this point, there was no client nation. Nations came and went. In Genesis, 9 to 11, the nations were created. And the first go at that wasn't very great. It was kind of an internationalist outfit, and God broke them down. He assigned their boundaries. This talks in Acts about how God assigned the boundaries of the nations to peoples. So that all happened in Genesis 9, 10, and 11. And then that was augmented with the law that was given to the Jews specifically to enable them to become the client nation. So they were given on a silver platter the protocols that would enable freedom for them to have the prosperity that God wanted them to have. And since then, of course, we have the Gentile client nations in the church age. So he has, again, that's the law on one hand, but grace and truth on the other hand were realized through Jesus Christ. Well, this passage distinguishes between morality and spirituality. Morality is keeping the law. Spirituality is grace and truth. That's the difference. So the person who's operating in grace and truth will be moral, but the person who's moral may not understand grace and truth. That's the point I'm making. So these two things are, so we have John in 1 Timothy 7:1-7. So wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either. In other words, they don't understand nothing. These are the legalists that were chasing Paul around. They don't understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertion. In other words, see, the Judaizers believed you had to be saved through the law. That was their mistake. In fact, that's the reason they rejected Jesus. They thought compliance with the law was, in fact, it wasn't just the law, the Ten Commandments and the Tanakh. It was their oral traditions. So they had added ritualism and legalism to the process in their arrogance. And that's the reason they rejected Jesus. So, but these guys chased Paul around because he was pure grace. Not to excess, but he really, really, really focused on it. Because his primary mission was the church, not to the Jews. See, the other disciples were sent to the Jews first, and then later kind of to the church, as the diaspora occurred, because the Jews were separated across the world. The Judea was destroyed in 70 AD. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. See, the law is good. It has a place, and it defines the perfect way, but it doesn't define how we live it. See, that's the problem. Realizing the fact that the law was not made for a righteous person. Why is that? Well, there's no condemnation on a righteous person. The righteous person always keeps the law. Because they're moral. Or they're spiritual, I should say. See, they're more than moral, they're spiritual. But for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers for murders, and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Okay, so he lays it out right there. The law is given to people to condemn them. So they're participating in some of this stuff. And the point of that is for them to come to Jesus. Because you can't get righteous by keeping the law, even if you do comply with all that. And don't do any of this, you're still in a position of spiritual death. See, so, but it does, remember, the Holy Spirit, one of the functions of the Holy Spirit is conviction. Well, this is the basis of that conviction. So the law becomes part of that process. So the law is beneficial. We rebound on the basis of the law. So it helps us. You know, the law tells us when we made a mistake. Hopefully we don't get, hopefully the things we get into aren't so much in that area, because that's mostly overt stuff. By the time you get breaking the law, you've gone, other than thou shalt not covet, you're way off in the weeds. You know, hopefully you're doing a rebound far before you get there. But nonetheless, this stuff is clear, and it, for certain individuals, it would be a conviction for them if they were involved with this. So it's good. It helps, is the point. And then Romans 7:12. The law is holy and commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So the law is perfect. The problem is it just can't take you from where you are to where you need to go. That required Jesus. See? So that's spirituality. Spirituality deals with the the sin, and then it deals with the activities after salvation. And it's all related to the Holy Spirit in the church age. So everyone, believer and unbeliever, is expected to be moral, but only believers can be spiritual. Morality is not spirituality, so while the spiritual person is always moral, the moral person may or may not be spiritual. Spiritual people are never evil, but self-righteous moral people are. And this is described here in Romans 8:6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So there's your antithetical viewpoints. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God and does not subject itself to the law of God, and is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay, and anybody who believes has, remember, the dwelling of the Spirit is one of the irrevocable assets of the church. The filling of the Spirit, well, the function of the filling ministry of the Spirit is not functional when we're in sin. It doesn't work that way. In other words, that's where we switch from convicting to teaching, or teaching to convicting, depending on which way we're going. If we're sinning, we go from teaching to convicting. If we're rebounding, we're going from convicting to teaching. So the ministry of the Spirit is always in us. You know, that's the thing you never forget. You don't lose the Spirit. It's just that His role in your life changes. It's either convicting you and bringing you into discipline for help, trying to get you back on track, or it's teaching you and having you move ahead in the Word. And that secondary role is the more relevant, or not more relevant, but the where we get the most benefit of the process. It's impossible to negotiate or compromise with evil, because if you do, you become contaminated with it. See, that's the problem with people who are trying to be do-gooders and help the world. Well, the problem is that doesn't play. It's not our job to be a do-gooder to help the world. The world is condemned. All right, God condemned the world. We can't uncondemn it. Now, we can mitigate certain situations if we're led to do that in certain situations. But the real function of our activity is the gospel. Because that's really the only answer. And apart from the gospel and the spiritual life, there's really no other answer. So again, Satan gets us sidetracked on these side rails that are dead ends because we want to do good things. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to do good things, but make sure it's doing the right thing in the right way, not a right thing in the wrong way, for the wrong reason. And many people are caught up in that. Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience is defiled. Now, you can take this statement and apply it to just about anything in life. To a racist, everything is racist. We got a lot of that going on in our country. All right, to the pervert, everything is perverted. All right, now you can take that anywhere. You can substitute just about any word you want to go in there. The ideal, though, here is to the pure, all things pure. Pure is what? Living the spiritual life. That's pure. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So you got people involved with do-goodism. In the name of defilement, and they think they can get something done that's proper. Wrong. They will be defiled. See, that's the problem. The fix is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then keep on walking by means of the Spirit. There's no other fix. So people who get in the business of trying to fix evil will themselves become evil. You can't fix evil. It has to be destroyed. And that's above our pay grade. We only stand our ground. We can fix ourselves, but that's it. And we may be able to influence others under our authority, but even there's a limit because they have free volition and people have a right to be wrong. So you have a limited amount of control over that. In any circumstance, even under the best of circumstances, you have a very limited amount of control. Because ultimately, they have a free will to do what they want. And if they're trained and educated in the opposite to the truth, it's going to be real hard to have a change. And you're going to be, if you're trying to fix that, you're going to end up getting contaminated yourself. You're going to do a wrong thing in a wrong way, most likely. Because it's going to be sentimentality rather than love. Remember I said a few weeks ago a phrase I heard that was quite good from Rick Hughes. He heard it from some poet, I think it was. The key part of it was sentimentality is deceiving yourself. So when we take a sentimental perspective on things, which means it's emotion, we're deceiving ourselves. The only thing that's not sentimental is doctrine. Spirituality, which is truth, is not sentimental. It will take things as they are objectively, and it is what it is. It's something that Trump said recently that they got all over him for, but it's true. It is what it is. He's talking about this China thing. But whatever. I'm just saying, it's sentimentality. Well, you wish it would be that better. You would like it to be better. It ain't better. It is what it is. See, that's objectivity. You deal with it that way, and that's the truth. Let's see here. This is the problem God faced with the fall. See, God would like that there have not been a fall, though he knew there was going to be one. Obviously, he would have preferred not to be, right? Not just Satan's fall, but the Adamic fall, Adam's fall. Would he not have preferred there not to be a fall? Sure. But he knew there was going to be one, so he made plans. And his plan involved Jesus on the cross. Is that the only fix you could come up with that did not compromise him? You see, because that was him solving the problem from his own integrity on the basis of his love, and his all the assets of his perfection. See, he couldn't involve himself with the fall, because what's there? Sin. See, anytime God cannot look upon sin, that's the concept of his holiness. All right. So now, how does he deal with it? That's why God the Father had to turn away from the Son on the cross. Remember, the Son was empowered by the Holy Spirit. The humanity of Christ was empowered by the Holy Spirit the same way we are. And when he was being judged for the sins of the world for those 3 hours of darkness, the Father looked away. Because God cannot look upon sin. Now, he created the potential for it, because that in freedom creates a potential for sin. If you're not going to be able to sin, you're a robot. You're an automaton, because you're programmed and you can't sin. Now, if you have true freedom, you have the potential of doing the wrong thing. And God gives us true freedom. Now, there's consequences. Didn't say there weren't. But he gives us freedom. So we have a right to be wrong. But then he has to clean up the mess at the end, which is what he did with the cross. That's the nuclear option. So this is the problem God faced with the fall, and why believing the doctrine regarding Jesus dying as our substitute is the only way of salvation. See, people get all ouchy when you say that, because they say, oh, you're being religious and judgmental. But the fact of the matter is, God had a problem. And he could only fix it with the cross. Because he couldn't be in touch with the sin. And the only way that could work is through the substitute. And that's the imputation. So when you understand how God dealt with the fall, you understand why Jesus is the only way. And people get all ouchy about that, because they say, well, that's judgmental and that's too narrow. Well, yeah, that's how Satan thinks too. So you're a good advocate for Satan there. Anybody who says that is advocating for Satan's position. That's evil. That's wrong. That's unrighteous that you demand believe in Jesus. But if God doesn't demand you believe in Jesus, he ain't righteous. And he's more important than you. Well, that's one of the things we really need to get out of this whole thing. Who's important here? People think people are important. No, they're not. They're a means to an end. I mean, they're important up to a point. They have a role to play. Outside of that role, they ain't important. If they refuse to play that role, they're unimportant. Okay? They're going to be in a lake of fire forever. That ain't too important. All right? So, who's important here? God. First, God. The Word of God. God and what He is as to His essence is important. That's priority one. And then we have everything else that devolves from that. Doctrine. Jesus Christ. All that stuff. We come into play down the line here somewhere as we become witnesses for the prosecution. We're just in the venue. And our experience is testimony against the satanic lie. So are we important? Oh yeah, we have a part to play. Are we most important? No. Is there anything that's going to get done on this planet without us that isn't supposed to get done? No. What did Jesus say when the people were singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, as He came into the town on that Palm Sunday, 3 days before they crucified Him, or whatever, 4 days? If they don't sing, the rocks will. So obviously He wanted a song, or God did. The people provided the song. But He told His disciples, if they didn't sing, the rocks would be singing. Because they were going to be honoring Jesus, who was the one who was going to resolve this problem that God had. And He was worthy of honor and praise, and still remains so. So at that juncture, the rocks, inanimate objects, would have been singing praise to Jesus Christ when He came into that city. If the people didn't. But the people did, of course. Because they were on track at that point, kind of maybe. They were doing the right thing for the wrong reason. Oh well, I mean, God can use that until they stop doing the right thing for the wrong reason. So they stopped doing the right thing, which is what they did eventually. Not too much later. So let's see here where we are. To the pure author, we were at Romans, Titus 1, 15, 16. Let's see where was that. Okay. So Jesus dying on the cross is our only subject. Romans 8, 1 to 8. This is the passage I was looking for earlier that I thought might have had to the front. I thought about putting it there, but I didn't. Too many verses. So it's in my notes. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We saw that one. Now this is where it gets into the story. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So here we have the principle of death in Adam and this principle of life in Jesus. For what the law could not do, because it was through the flesh. See, it wasn't like the law wasn't perfect. It was. The problem was the people, the fall. As I've said many times, three people could keep the law. One did, but three people could. Adam, the woman, and Jesus. That's it. Nobody else can keep the law and have it be beneficial. Because they can't keep the law right. Even if they keep it, it's wrong. It doesn't work. Right thing done the wrong way. So law-keeping doesn't work for us. It did for those three people, but of course only one did, Jesus. And He didn't do it using the law as a system. He did it using the spiritual life that we had. So He was pioneering, Hebrews 12, 1, 2, the spiritual life that we have and using it as the methodology and the system for maintaining the righteousness required by the law. You see, that's what He did. So He lived the spiritual life, and as a result, being spiritual was always moral. And He never violated the principle of morality, which is lack of morality is breaking the law, transgression of the law. He never sinned. So what the law could not do because of the weakness of the flesh, God did, this is the nuclear option, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So this is how He resolved the sin problem without compromising Himself. This is how we can resolve our problems of sin perpetrated against us without being compromised either. And that's why it's so powerful. Forgiveness is the most powerful thing in the universe. If you do it God's way. And it's not sentimental. Sentimentality doesn't really forgive. It just acts like it does. It gives people a pass. But it can't really forgive. We can't either, really. Sin is really not committed against us. We're just collateral damage. And we get upset and get hurt and stuff. All that, yeah, that's true. But sins are really committed against God. See, people who think people sin against them are thinking too much of themselves. It don't matter. You're already beat up and torn to pieces. What's another little ding going to cause? Nothing. Well, we get all ouchy about it because we don't want to do that. But nonetheless, the real sin's against God. And God's got our back. So if we get collateral damage in the process of a sin, God says, okay, I got it covered. Forget it and move on. I got things for you to do. That's what he wants us to do. Forget it and move on. Paul said it. Philippians 3:13, I think. 12 and 13. Forgetting what is behind, I press on to the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:13, I believe that is. That's a memory person. I mean, he had a lot of baggage. Paul, about as much baggage as you can imagine. Murderer of the church. That's pretty heavy baggage. Now, as an unbeliever, he didn't do this as a believer. That there's things you do in life that will dog you the rest of your life, even though you were an unbeliever when you did it. And the people won't see that. They won't know. I mean, they should ought to eventually learn if they have doctrine, but that's a process. So Paul had a whole lot of stuff he had to deal with, even much of which is probably not even directly imputable to him because of the cross. But he still did it. He dealt with it. So let's see back where we were. So that the requirement of the law might be filled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So this is the spiritual life. You're walking according to the Spirit, which means you are moral because of that function. But those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. See, what we need here is a change of thinking decision. Well, there's a lot of them in life. Believing in Jesus is one. 1 John 1:9 is another. So we have to have a change of thinking decision, and that change of thinking takes us from the flesh to the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, and the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Remember, the word flesh there is sarx. It's really referring to the old sin nature. It's referring to the lust patterns of the old sin nature, the things that we want on the basis of the fall. This is the programming that occurred as a result of Adam's sin. So we are already programmed to be in accord with the enemy of God. You know, that was part of the game that God set up here. One of the reasons Satan probably accepted the deal. You're going to give me these people and you're going to program them to run like I want to run, and then you're going to reach in there and fix this? I can't lose that battle. He did. Okay? He already lost it. But that's what he thought. You see, he thought he could win it. Believe me, he wouldn't have taken the deal if he thought he could lose, was going to lose. Why would he? I mean, there had to have been something. I mean, remember, he's arguing against God, and God says, okay, let's play a game here. And that's what we are. We're in a big game. A big, huge matrix. Lots of stuff going on. Every detail is all worked out. It's all in a big array. And we're in here playing it. Or God's playing it, and we're involved. So, I mean, God's already won the game, because you can look at the end of this passage and see where he ends up. The Bible tells us all we need to know about this game when you understand it properly. So, let's see. We were in, a couple more verses. Verse 6. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God and does not subject itself to the law of God and is not even able to do so. We saw these already. For if you are in the flesh, you cannot please God. See, the flesh, the old sin nature, has no capacity to comply with God's mandates. How do you love God? Keep his mandates. It's that simple. I mean, people say they love Jesus, but do they know anything about Jesus? How do you love Jesus? Well, there's one simple answer. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Do you know how to do that? If you do, you're well on your way, because that'll get you there. I mean, feeling filled with the Spirit is the trump card of the spiritual life. It'll carry you. And if you don't know, you can use that again and get again and again and again and again, getting back in. And eventually, if you're learning the doctrine, something's going to stick. And you might say, oh, I don't think I want to do that this time. You see, that's how you're ultimately pleasing God, because you chose not to do the thing you wanted to do, based on what the spirit nature said. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So that's our identity. Remember, this is a new spiritual species. Belonging to Christ is a member of that new spiritual species. This is the church we're talking about here. This is the entity that really matters. This is everything. When you're in Christ, you are everything. because Christ is in you if you're in Christ. I in you, this is in John. Father in me in the Father, you in me, and you in the Father. See, this is the integration of the church with Jesus Christ and God. That's how special the church is. And of course, that's why the church has, well, our nation and nations like us prior have had such incredible blessing, and nobody understands why. I mean, even the establishment people, they call them conservatives, but that's a wrong word. It's a misnomer. The words are establishment and anti-establishment. That's how you have to view it. Everything else is a detail. Because in essence, establishment is what matters, and the anti-establishment is the war, enemy. And that's really where the things face off. So God's people are ultimately connected with establishment. They can't go the other way because of their orientation to Jesus Christ. I mean, they may briefly in the devil's world. God lets them. But that's the choice they make to their hurt. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. See, this is a transition from physical death into eternity. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you. So there's our resurrection body. The whole package right there. Bang, 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 bang. And then in 8:30, he goes off on this rant for another 25 verses or so. And he ends up in the end of there, when he just can't imagine how wonderful it is. Romans 8:28, 29, 30, you know. There's nothing that can be arrayed against us because of this reality. That's where Paul lived. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we have our great exchange passage. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we could become the righteousness of God. We become that righteous when we believe in Jesus. That's a positional reality. That becomes our identity. And in Romans 4, verse 5, to the one who does not work but believes, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteous. See, the issue here is spirituality. How do you become spiritual? Believe in Jesus Christ. It's not about work. Now, a spiritual person does work, but we're going to note that in a minute too. It's not ours. And you got two passages to describe that pretty heavily. Philippians 2, 11 and 12, and Ephesians 2:10. Those two passages dovetail. Because one has to do with motivation, and the other has to do with function. See, a right thing has to be done in the right way. What's the right way? Walk by means of the Spirit. You see, so if you're doing that, you're automatically on the track. You're on the rails. And it's like a set of rails. You don't come off that easy. You can come off it, of course. But it ain't easy to come off it. You're on a rail. And the Holy Spirit's working to keep us on that rail once we're there. Now, we violate it because we have bring external forces in that are opposing to going down the line straight. And that blows us off the track and we become a train wreck. Lots of Christians are train wrecks. Probably the majority. Because they don't stay on the track. They have their own ideas. The only way God could deal with sin that was created by the fall without compromising himself was his nuclear option of judging Jesus for all sin. See, that's the issue. He himself is the propitiation. That means satisfaction. See, God had to be satisfied. Remember, who's important here? God's important. He's of primary importance. Because without him, we got nothing. All right? So, he set this whole thing up to satisfy himself. Which, if that's in line, everything else works. If God's satisfied, everything else works. It's always in line. Now, we may not be happy or think that we are happy, but we just don't know any better at that point. People can think that's not so, but that they're just liars. They don't know what they're talking about. So he himself is the propitiation for God, for our sins, not only ours only, but the sins of the entire world. So, Jesus was judged for every sin, past, present, and future, of everybody. Okay? Believer and unbeliever. So, this is God writing a check to cover the sins for people who will never cash the check. How do you cash the check? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how. And so he wrote a big enough check to cover everybody's fall. So anybody, anywhere, anytime can be saved as long as they're still in this mortal body. And you have up until the last breath you've taken to do that, to believe in Jesus. Some people are saved on the deathbed. And that's fine. Better than not being saved. Doctrine resident and deployed in the soul is the only remedy for evil. And when doctrine is rejected, there is no solution for any of the problems of life, because the only solution that works is God's solution. So you have to realize the problems we face in our country are not human solvable with political or human solutions. Now, we're trying to solve them with that. That's what's trying to be. But it is never going to work. The only remedy for this problem is Jesus Christ. All right? It's that simple. It's way too far gone. The people that are off the rails are so far off the rails that they ain't recoverable, apart from Jesus. See, that's the only way it can be fixed. So that is the only answer, whether people want to know that or not. 1 John 5:1-5 and 8. This is the message we have heard from him to announce to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. See, we're maintained in our position on the basis of Jesus. And if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we're liars if we say we're not sin. So sin is an endemic problem we have. Of course, the remedy is easy, 1 John 1:9, which is the next verse, which we're not going to read. And we have in John 1:1-5, the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was the beginning with God, and all things came to being through him. So this is him as the eternal creator. It correlates with Hebrews 1:3 and Colossians 1:17. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him is life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not understand or comprehend it. Carolambano is the word. It means it did not recognize. It was so caught up in the evil of the darkness that it was incomprehensible. And of course, that's why they ultimately left him. And of course, that's the natural state of man today, even. You know, the people that are rioting have left off of all this. Even though they may, some of them, be believers, were at one time, they're so disconnected from it, they don't even know what they used to believe. And in Galatians 3, the only fix is believing. It never, always has been. And one of the big problems we've had in our country is Christian churches have not taught the preeminency of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. They've gone into other things. Too busy trying to fix it. Social justice and all that crap. The people have been betrayed. Now, why the pastors have done that, I don't know. They must have thought that was the right thing to do, but it's wrong. And there's too many people that are caught up in that evil. They've been bought off, and they're selling snake oil. It is not about social justice. It's about Jesus Christ. And if you have Jesus Christ, everything lines up. Everything works if you have Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And of course, what is that? He is the Word of God. So when you have Jesus, if you love him, you have his word. You can still hate him, I guess. I guess you have some believers like that. But that's sad. They're holding the power in their hands or in their souls, and they're not using it. Galatians 3. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. So, the law can't fix this problem. That's what we back to our Romans passage. What the law could not do. What couldn't the law do? Right here. It couldn't justify you because you were already dead. See, that's our problem. We're in Adam and we're dead and we can't fix it. And no matter how good we can get, it ain't good enough because you can't unring that bell. So no one is justified by the law before God is evident. That's important, the before God part. That's what matters. See, people might be satisfied. If you pay enough money or recompense or bribe somebody, they might get bought off. You ain't buying God off, because if you buy God off, he's not God anymore. he got compromised by your evil. The righteous man shall live by means of doctrine. That's the word, what the faith means there. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. See, faith doesn't operate on the basis of works. Faith operates on the basis of believing. A person who believes has no capacity for works. Now, they have all the benefits on the basis of grace. See, that's why grace and faith are simpatico, that grace and works are not. Just by grace you have been saved through faith as the gift of God. That's Ephesians 2:8. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. See, he's the one that became sin offering. In order that Christ, in Christ, Jesus Christ, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit by means of doctrine. You see, we did not, as Gentiles, we were not inherently part of the racial species that Jesus is associated with. But we've been connected to it by virtue of grace and faith. And that's what he's saying here. And the truth of the matter is, just having a gene pool is insufficient for salvation, because not all Israel is Israel. The Israel of God has to believe just like Abraham. That's why when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees back there in John 8, he told them, it's not about your gene pool, guys. It's about being like Abraham. And what did Abraham do that you haven't done? He believed in me. You see, that's what they did. And that's a true Israelite. A true Israelite is a believer in the church age. Well, in all times, period. In the church age, you remember the church if you believe. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the blessing it is for us to acquire the information we need to have in order to deal with whatever you allow to come into our lives, so that we can glorify you by means of your word under the ministry of the Spirit. Help us to recall and apply this as those opportunities are presented. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.